Please turn in your Bibles to two passages in the Old Testament, Genesis 32, found on page 34 of the Pew Bible, and 2 Corinthians chapter 4, again, using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1228. Patrick preached a sermon on a Sunday evening about a year or so ago, and it was entitled Thin Places, and it has been one of our most requested CDs, and known that a number of people in the church had been through some difficult times this last year. I had a conversation with one of those individuals, and he had mentioned to me, sure would like to hear that sermon again, maybe on a Sunday morning. And this individual had actually ordered the CD and listened to it four times. And so about 6 weeks ago, Patrick and I started talking about when would be a good time. We were thinking about after the series on spiritual warfare, but this morning was just a good time on our schedule. So that's why, Patrick, I've asked him to do this, to re-preach this sermon this morning to us entitled Thin Places. So before we stand for the reading, let's pray and we'll ask God for his help. Our God and our Father, we bow our heads and hearts and realize that what we're about to do is not just some ritualistic exercise, but it's life-giving, that this is hope-engendering and life-altering. It's one of your means of grace, and that which we're about to read is living and active, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword, and we need help. We ask that you would help us to comprehend and help us to apply. We would say, come, Holy Spirit, come our helper, and teach us your wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll stand as you're able for the reading of God's Word. First, in the Old Testament, in Genesis 32, beginning in verse 32, that which is God's inerrant and infallible Word. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. And Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. And then over in the New Testament to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Thus ends the reading of God's Word this morning. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field.
Grass withers and flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever.
Amen. You may be seated and take your hymnals for our final preparation. Hymn 201, stanzas 1 and 4 only.
Thank you. If you want to have your Bibles open, would encourage you to keep them open to the 2 Corinthians passage this morning, because that's the one we'll be looking at the most. Standing on a street corner in London, a reporter asked the famous author and apologist G.K. Chesterton. He said, "Sir, I understand you recently became a Christian. May I ask you one question? If the risen Christ suddenly appeared at this very moment and stood behind you, what would you do?" And Chesterton, of course, famously replied, "He is." So is this this anecdote, is this mere figure of speech? Is it wishful thinking? Is it pious rhetoric? Well, no, it's neither of those things. This is the truth, and it's the most real fact of our lives, that God is real and that he is revealed to us perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he is knowable to us through this risen Christ even now, and that the only way to know God and to be at peace with him is to come to him through this Lord Jesus. The truth is that the Jesus who walked the roads of Galilee and Judea is the one who now stands before us and beside us. The Christ of history is the Christ of faith. There's no difference. I would ask you this morning, probably a question that every one of us should ask every Sunday morning when we get here. What are you doing here? You know, what brought you here? If we're honest, some of us would say, well, I have to be here. I didn't have a choice. Habit, tradition. I grew up here. But really the question I'm asking is, why do any of us come to church? Why do any of us come to a sanctuary? Hopefully it's because we want to see God. We want to meet with him. We want to be with him. And we come here in the hope and belief and expectation that he is going to meet with us and be with us in this place and at this time in a way that he is not with us at other times. But the reality is that our lives bear little resemblance to the potential that is described for us in the Bible or in the examples that we see in great Christians of the past. There's a disconnect for so many of us between the potential of intimacy with God and the reality that we experience in our lives. I've been a Christian all my life. I just turned 45, and I know that's young in many people's eyes. But I can say this, that I've seen the fervor and passion of God, knowing God, wear off in the long and undramatic routine of life. I have lived long enough to know that life is lived more in the valley than on the mountaintop. I've lived long enough to say with all earnestness and sincerity with Paul that I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. The reality is that our lives are not often marked by this intimate knowledge of God, but we do have this promise of God that Claude mentioned. He who seeks me will find me. Now, that's not just a direction. That's just not a sign. That is a promise. He who seeks me will find me. I want to suggest to you this morning that God can be found most easily at the thin places of our lives. I made up that word, but then I quickly found out that I did not make up that word. This term, thin places, is a common term in Celtic Christianity, Irish and Scottish Christianity, and that's our tradition from long ago. It was used to refer to places, geographical places, where the veil between this world and the next was particularly thin. It might be a mountaintop or a valley. It might be a place by the seashore or an island. They called these places thin places. Well, is this true? Can God be found at certain locations? Well, it is true that God can meet or does meet with us specifically and especially in certain places, but they're not geographical places. I would suggest to you that there are times in our lives when God is especially present with us. Seasons in our lives, not geographical locations, but spiritual places or seasons in our lives when God draws close to us and the veil between this world and the next is thin. And the eyes of faith see more clearly. It's not as though God gives us different kinds of grace. We don't believe that there are different kinds of grace. Grace is God Himself giving us Himself. It is His favor. It is His kindness. Grace is God's movement toward us and His reaching out toward us. That's what grace is. And it doesn't come in different forms. It doesn't come in different categories or types. But there are times in our lives when that grace is, the faucet is sort of opened up on us, you might say. And it's not because of God desiring to give us more at this time or not. He's always willing. He's always more willing to give than we are to receive. That's the reality. But there are times in His providence when this grace seems to come into our lives in greater measure. Why is that? Well, I don't know. I suppose it's the kindness of God that He allows certain times in our lives for our faith to be strengthened. And because life is lived mostly in the valley, He does give us these times on the mountain to go up and take in the fresh air and see with better perspective and see our lives in that perspective. And these are the thin places. Well, what are they? Well, I want to mention six to you this morning. We'll move sort of from the least common to the more common. And consider what they might be. And then briefly at the end, consider how they work in our lives, how we can appropriate them in our lives. And then lastly, just consider why. Why does God do this? Well, first of all, what are they? Let me again mention six. And the first that I would mention briefly is just what I would call spiritual manifestations, specifically the work of angels. We do believe in angels. Angels are all throughout the scriptures. They're mentioned over 100 times in the Old Testament and over 160 times in the New Testament. The angels are the messengers of God. They are an order of supernatural heavenly beings, spiritual beings, whose business it is to act as God's messengers to men. They are the agents of God carrying out His will. They dispense God's goodness. They carry out His will, His plan. As Calvin says, angels are the dispensers of God's goodness to us. They minister to believers. They protect us, even physically. David experienced physical protection by the angel when he was forced to flee the Philistines. They provide us encouragement. During the storm at sea, an angel encouraged Paul, reminding him that he would arrive safely at Rome to bear witness to Christ. That's in Acts 27. And angels give direction. It was an angel that directed Philip to witness to the Ethiopian eunuch. Angels carry believers home to be with the Lord. They are especially present at death. Luke 16 describes the death of Lazarus and the angels carrying him to Abraham's bosom. This may be the way that God causes all his dying saints to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord. How can God be with us in death? He comes to us through his angels. Even guardian angels. You know, there are references to church angels in Revelation. But in Psalm 91, we read, he will give his angels charge over you. In Acts 12, verse 15, we read a reference to his angel when Peter is released from prison. But as Calvin says, don't limit your angels to just one. Your Father has legions of them at his command and uses them for you. You see, angels are the primary way that God carries out his will. It is not so much immediately that God works, but mediately through his means. And angels are a primary means. Now, why do I mention this? Well, because sometimes, even though this is happening all around us, even though the activity of the angels is ongoing, constant in the spiritual world, we don't see it. But sometimes God allows the veil to become thin so that we may see what is going on. The difference at these times is not that his angels are at work, but at other times they aren't. The difference is that we can see what we can't normally see. The difference is that now God has pulled back the veil a bit for us to see that which is eternal and that which is immaterial. Some of you have experienced this. Oftentimes people say, I heard this story. Did that really happen? Well, that's not really the right question. I don't know really whether really it happened or not. The question is, can that happen? And the answer is yes. Oftentimes, without knowing the specific details of any particular story, but do the angels work? Can we see the angels? And the answer is absolutely yes. So that's one way we see or experience a thin place. A second one is, as I mentioned, a time before death. As death nears for the Christian, heaven comes into clearer view, and life in this world looks different. The eternal and unseen things become clearer, and the visible earthly things grow dim. This happens even as we get older in life. It's not just that when we get, immediately before we die. But even as we mature in life, as you've grown older in your life, I'm sure that you've experienced this, that you have been, we call it maturity or just growing up. You know, we have a different perspective on life at the end than we do at the beginning. We let go of the things of this world and we start reaching to the next. All the wisdom literature of the Bible is based on this principle that the longer you live, the more wisdom you have to share with those that are younger, the better perspective, right? That's what wisdom really is. And we see this played out in our own lives. There's a great, wonderful, beautiful picture of this in Pilgrim's Progress. And if you're familiar with the story, you know the story of Christian is making his way from the city of destruction to the eternal city. And it's an allegory. It's an allegory of the entire Christian life played out in the story of a journey. Well, as Christian and his companion near the celestial city, this is what John Bunyan writes. He says, I saw in my dream that by this time the pilgrims were gotten over the enchanted ground and entered into the country of Beulah. This is the area just before heaven. The air there was very sweet and pleasant, and they solaced themselves there for a season. Here they heard continually the singing of birds and saw every day the flowers appear in the earth, and they heard the voice of the turtle dove in the land. In this country the sun shineth night and day. Wherefore this was beyond the valley of the shadow of death. And it's interesting, there might even become a time in your life where you're sort of beyond the reach of the valley of the shadow of death. And also out of reach of giant despair. Remember, there was a time when Pilgrim was captured by the giant despair or depression. Neither could they from this place so much as see Doubting Castle. They couldn't even, they were out of reach, you might say, from doubt. Here they were within sight of the city they were going to. Also here they met some of the inhabitants thereof, for in this land the shining ones commonly walked, because it was on the borders of heaven. You know, the older we live, the longer we live, the older we become, the more clear everything becomes. And this is, in some general broad sense, all of life is becoming thinner, a thinner place, the longer we live. But particularly at the time of death. You know, there are so many stories of believers being carried home and seeing the angels at the times of their death. This is a particularly comforting thin place for not only them, but for their loved ones. A third thin place we might recognize is difficulty or trial. Paul mentions this in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, our slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory, which is beyond all comparison. The affliction prepares us for glory. Trials and difficulties are thin places because they turn our eyes to the inheritance that awaits for us as believers. It's through trials and difficulties that we're able to lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven. Those of you who have been through really difficult times, I'm sure that you would all agree that that led to a greater intimacy with God. You know how valuable it was. I know in my own life, when I look back and mark the times of growth, they all were through difficulty. Every one of them. All the times of intense growth and intimacy with God were associated with some trial. You know, we want the benefit a lot of times, but that comes through the trial. God brings us closer to Himself through difficulty and through trial. A fourth thin place we might mention is silence and solitude. And, you know, this is, we don't have much time for silence and solitude in our lives, it seems now, especially this time of year. But what we see in the life of not only our Lord, but also in the life of great Christians in the past, is that they sought the Lord. We're told in the Gospels that Jesus sought the face of the Lord. He went to a lonely place. Now, it wasn't lonely because he was lonely. It was lonely because there was nobody else there. He sought the face of the Lord. And one of the ways that he did that was he sought to pull away from the world around him. That's really what we do when we come into this room. I always like to come in from those doors when I can, because I like to remind myself that I'm leaving a world out there and coming into a sanctuary where I can draw away from the world around us. Is God more available here? I don't think so. But it's a reminder of a pulling away from the world around us to a place of silence and solitude. Paul sought the face of the Lord for years before he began his ministry. He sought this intimate communion with God. Silence and solitude are always places where God shows up and reveals himself to his people. Mother Teresa, the great nun who ministered in the slums of India, said this: the fruit of silence is prayer. The fruit of prayer is faith. The fruit of faith is love. The fruit of love is service. The fruit of service is peace. You see, it begins, that chain begins with silence, with being alone with God. As the Psalms say, be still and know that I am God. Be still and be with the Lord. So silence and solitude are a way for us to draw to that thin place. A fifth area that I would mention to you is something that we talk about all the time, and that's the gospel. The gospel. One of the most amazing passages to me in all of Scripture is Ephesians chapter 3. And listen to what Paul says there, beginning in verse 8. He says, "To me, who am the least, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." Now notice what he says in verse 10. So he said, "I've been given this calling, this calling to preach the gospel, the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ that was hidden for ages, but has now been revealed." Why? Why did God give me? Why am I so thrilled with this? He says in verse 10, to the goal or to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church, or be made known through the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. What Paul is saying there is really remarkable. He's saying that I'm excited about ministering the gospel because I know that when you believe the gospel, when the gospel comes into your life as believers, what he says, that actually has eternal, invisible, spiritual realm implications. The angels and the principalities, dark and light, see that. You know, the angels don't really experience the gospel. They can see it, but as Peter tells us, this is the gospel of grace is something that a mystery into which they long to look. They don't understand it. There are no redeemed angels. They're the unfallen and the fallen. But there are no redeemed. They don't understand grace. They don't understand mercy. And Paul says when the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ believe the gospel, and when it shines into their hearts, the angels wonder. They marvel. He says, I'm excited to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. I'm excited because the angels begin to praise God when you get the gospel. When the gospel shines into your heart in a new and powerful way, that is a thin place. When the depths and the riches of Christ are made known to us in a deep and powerful way. There's a hymn that says it this way: "Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain." The last one I will mention is communion. Broadly speaking, worship, but particularly communion. When we come to the Lord's table, when we come to Holy Communion, God is meeting us in a very unique and intense, special way. In communion, Holy Communion is a way in which God continues to reach out toward us in grace. Communion is nothing less than a special face-to-face encounter with the risen Christ. It is a means by which Christ is here and now, communicating himself, communicating his presence, and strengthening our communion in him. We believe that Christ is present in communion. He's not present locally in the elements, but he is present spiritually through the Holy Spirit to those who have faith and come and receive in faith. Jesus said, "This is my body and this is my blood. I am with you." It is the presence of the risen Christ. Another hymn writer says, "Here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face." Well, those are just some thin places where God shows up in our lives. And I'm sure that you could add to that list. How do we respond to that? Well, let me just suggest that the way to respond to any point, any thin place of God in our lives is to respond in faith by fully receiving the presence of God as it is given to us. As Paul says, to look with an unveiled face. About a year or so ago, one of our secretaries, Margaret, Claude's secretary, went down to watch the last launching of the space shuttle. And I don't know if you know this, but she became famous. They took a picture of her while she was watching that, and it made the front page of the Orlando Sentinel, and then that was picked up by the LA Times. And then, before we knew it, of course, it was all over the internet. And it was a picture of Margaret watching the space shuttle launch. Now, she was not the only one in the picture. There were about 20 people in the picture, but she was right in the middle. But what was startling about the picture is that everybody else in the picture had their iPhone or a camera or an iPad or a video camera up watching the space shuttle through their device, which is hilarious to me, as if there's not a video of that. You know, that they're the only one. They have to record this because, you know, history may not have this. So they're going to record it. And Margaret is the only one in the picture that's not doing that. And she's standing there with hands clasped, looking up in wonder at the space shuttle. And that's what made the front page. Not the other people, but her. Paul says we are to look with an unveiled face at the glory of God, to respond to his movement toward us with utter abandon, with sincere faith, to look in the fullness of the face of God with a receiving faith. I shared this with my Sunday school last week, and I'll share it with you. I have just one aunt. I had one uncle and one aunt. My uncle died when I was young, and so I really just had one aunt growing up, and didn't see her very much. And I was the youngest of all the cousins, and so at Christmas when I saw her, she would just give me this bear hug. And she smelled like Johnson's baby powder, and I just didn't like that. And so I always tried to avoid it, you know. And, you know, when somebody comes at you with arms like this and you don't really want to respond, what do? Well, you sort of give them a side hug. You kind of come in like this, which is, you know, okay, I want to hug you, but I don't really want to hug you back. When God moves towards us, what we're called to do is not respond with a side hug, but to turn to him like this. When he hugs us, our job is to hug him back. That's the response. When he throws his arms around us, we're to throw our arms around him. A thin place is nothing more than your Father moving out in intimacy towards you. And the only response to that can be to move back towards him in love and in faith. Why does God do this? I ask this not just as an intellectual question, but to sort of help us all respond that way. You see, we'll never respond that way until we understand why God is doing it. And the answer to the question is that he longs to be with you. That behind all of theology and all of the knowledge is one fundamental truth. Even behind his election is this one fundamental truth, that he loves you because he has chosen to love you. He loves you because he loves you. St. Augustine said, God's love is incomprehensible and unchangeable. It was not after we were reconciled to him that he began to love us. Rather, he has loved us before the world was created. He didn't save you so he could love you. He loved you, and therefore he saved you. There is an impulse that is behind, that is unexplainable. It can't be understood through theology. It can only be received by faith. The lesson is this. He longs to be with you. He is waiting for you. He is looking for you. And when you show up, he is thrilled. He is delighted. Larry Crabb tells of a conversation that he had with his good friend Brennan Manning. They're both Christian writers and speakers. One's a Protestant, one's a Catholic. They just finished speaking at a conference, and Larry Crabb asked Brennan Manning, "Where to next?" And Brennan said, "I start a 7-day silent retreat tomorrow. I'm not leading it, I'm taking it." And Brennan said, or Larry Crabb said, "Brennan, help me here. I know you're into that sort of thing. How are you different after getting away for a week with just you and the Lord?" And Brennan answered, "I don't know what it does for me. I've never thought much about it. I just figure God likes it when I show up." So, are you hungry and thirsty for the presence of God? He is hungry and thirsty for your presence. He wants to be with you. He longs to be with you. When he hears your voice, he is delighted. When he sees your face, he is delighted. He is waiting for you. And it's never a waiting with condemnation, like, "Why weren't you here yesterday?" It's always a, "I'm so glad you're here. I've been waiting for you and looking for you." He wants to know you, and he wants to be known by you. Well, let's keep that in mind even as we come to the Lord's table this morning. I hope that, if you're not a believer, I hope you can see why we would say this is not a sacrament for you, because this is a meeting of God with his people, and the first thing that's required is faith. So if you're not willing to receive him by faith, then this is not a sacrament for you. This is God moving towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you are, then lay aside everything. Drop it all and receive the Lord's embrace in this sacrament. Our hymn is number 193. Let's stand as we sing hymn number 193.